Your Bibles this morning will be open to Exodus chapter 14, please. Low view of God is disabling. We began last week with the question, what was it that Satan believed that the perfect creature would do when life would go wrong? And maybe a little bit of insight into what his design for you is. We know that Peter speaks in his epistle, chapter 5, verses 8 and 9, that the devil walks about seeking whom he may devour. Even as it was stated several times in the book of Job, where God had asked him what he'd been doing. He says, going to and fro, from walking up and down in it, roaming at random, and of course his desire, as Luke stated, to sift you, to see if you'll manifest chaff-like quality or the quality of real wheat. He doesn't know. And so Job was concerned about his family prior to their demise. Every morning he would offer sacrifice for his family, and he thought that it may be that they would curse God. We looked at that word curse last Sunday and come to the word barak, which in its most dominant usage in the Old Testament is very positive, but there are negative instances that we highlighted here in Job in chapter 2, verse 5, chapter 2, verse 9. Where we have the idea of blaspheming God, which is in essence a revolt against God. And yet we find that Job, rather than curse God, blessed him. Using the same word barak there and the word blessed. Blessed be the name of the Lord. The Lord is given, the Lord is taken away. And then of course the Lord himself blessed Job at the end in chapter 42. And so this morning, I would just like to take just a few moments again and lay the groundwork for a look into the book of Exodus in the 14th chapter, where again I would remind you that a low view of God basically disables a person to live right when life goes wrong. And there are three things that will stand out, will stand out in our study this morning, that serve as examples of this matter of cursing God, what it amounts to. Might not be what you think, but it's always good to let the scripture speak for itself. First place, keeping your spot there in Exodus 14. We're going to come back to that and spend time in the 14th, 15th, 16th, and 17th chapters momentarily. But let me bring it to you this way. In 1 Kings chapter 21, story about Ahab and Naboth. 1 Kings. Just as a open up the can here. 1 Kings 21. At the 10th and the 11th, 12th, 13th verses. Where, when we look at these, this particular set of verses, you will see that to curse God is to speak against Him. To curse God is to speak against God. Here we see it in this 10th verse. Now you know that Ahab wants this guy's property. And so here's the conspiracy on how he's going to acquire it. And it goes this way. He said, set two men, sons of Belial, before him to bear witness against him, saying, thou didst blaspheme God and the king, and then carry him out and stone him that he may die. And the men of his city, even the elders and nobles who were the inhabitants in his city, did as Jezebel had sent unto them. And as it was written in the letters which she had sent unto them, they proclaimed a fast at Naboth on high among the people, and there came in two men, children of Belial, and sat before him, and the men of Belial witnessed against him, even against Naboth, in the presence of the people, saying, and here's the charge. The charge which was false, in which we see the word Barak used in a negative sense, the charge that they would make is this: Naboth did blaspheme God to speak against him, to speak against God and the king. Then they carried him forth out of the city and stoned him with stones that he died. So we see there, first of all, what they accused, falsely accused Naboth of doing was speaking against God, blaspheming, and we understand that that carried with it a punishment of death. To speak against God was the charge. False here, but the word is the same. Now over in Psalm chapter 10, Psalm 10, where we will catch this lesson is that in this case, to curse God is to stand against him. First one was to speak against him. Here it is that people will stand against him. In Psalm 10, "Why standest thou afar off, O Lord? Why hidest thou thyself in times of trouble? The wicked in his pride doth persecute the poor. Let them be taken in the devices that they have imagined. For the wicked boasteth of his heart's desire," and here's what he does, and enter the word Barak again. "He blesseth" whom? He blesses the covetous, whom the Lord abhorreth. To smile upon that which God frowns upon is to stand against God. Okay? Now keep in mind, Job was concerned about his sons before they were killed. "It may be that my sons have cursed God." And on that he proceeded every single morning to offer sacrifices as the family patriarch on behalf of his sons. Inasmuch as the matter was so serious that it would warrant the penalty of capital punishment. So someone in the event of cursing, someone would have to die. So Job would offer sacrifices to placate the wrath of God. Then there's another one. In Psalm 62. And in this we will catch this lesson. To curse God is, in another sense, to strike out against him. To strike out against him in this sense. When somebody treats another person with triviality, to push them aside as they might be of no account, is to strike out against God. Here in Psalm 62, in the fourth verse. Well, let me go back up to verse 1. "Truly my soul waiteth upon God, from him cometh my salvation. He only is my rock and my salvation. He is my defense, I shall not be greatly moved. How long will ye imagine mischief against a man? Ye shall be slain, all of you, as a bowing wall shall ye be, and as a tottering fence." They, pointing back to the individuals in verse 3, "they only consult to cast him down from his excellency. They delight in lies," and then it is said they bless with their mouths, but they curse inwardly. They bless with their mouths. They curse inwardly. They strike out against God. They cast down. It is sort of like what is written, you can catch the idea of this in what is written in Proverbs 30 verse 11 about a child's action toward his father and mother. This is very serious. In Proverbs 30 verse 11, it is said that he who curseth father, look at this thing, we're not that far away from it, Proverbs 30, Proverbs 30, verse 11. You see this word used negatively in the same verse. There is a generation. How lofty are their eyes, verse 13. But verse 11 says, this generation curses father. Strike out against father. Push him away. Treat him as one to be trifled. And it doth not what? Bless mother. Same word, but negative. There is a generation that curses their father, doth not bless their mother. They treat them lightly, as simple lightweights. And anything that they might say is just to be pushed off to the side, just cast off. Get out of my way. Don't say anything more. You don't know what you're talking about. Why, this generation has all the answers. Then, of course, we understand that the solution that the Apostle Peter offers in his letter was that we are to resist in the faith, stand against the devil. We are to oppose him, stand against him, and when we stand against him, we stand with God. And I will say to you again that this, when you determine when things go wrong to live right, when you determine that you will believe God, it will set you opposite secular society. It will set you in opposition to secular society. Now, back to Exodus 14, a low view of God disables a person to live right when things go wrong. And I hope that during the course of our little survey here, that three things will stand out. To curse God is to speak against him. To curse God is to stand against him. And to curse God is to strike out at God simply by counting him a lightweight. How we do that? Well, in Exodus 14, great chapter in the Bible, the people of Israel are out of Egypt, on their way out, haven't crossed the sea yet. In the 10th verse, remember now Pharaoh has a change of heart. And in the 10th verse, when Pharaoh drew nigh, the children of Israel lifted up their eyes. And behold, the Egyptians marched after them. And they were sore afraid. They were sore afraid. And they said, now there will be three questions here posed and one conclusion that they come to. Three questions, one conclusion that they come to. Please notice that in what they are about to say presents a low view of God in their minds. Okay? Verse number 11. And they said unto Moses, listen carefully now, because there were no graves in Egypt, hast thou taken us away to die in the wilderness? Now think about that question they asked him. Because there were no graves in Egypt, have you taken us into the wilderness to die? Now there's the very premise of the question is all fouled. Who basically are they speaking against when they ask that question? Now, was it Moses' idea to bring them out of Egypt? No. When God interviewed Moses for the job of leadership, was Moses all that interested in doing it? No. He was not. So insecure was Moses that he believed he couldn't do it himself, so he had to have help. Somebody had to talk for him. All right. Now consider who Moses was. Moses was a man, if you go back into the early part of Exodus, who was raised in Egypt. He got the best of education. He was skilled in the culture. And yet, when he is asked by God to lead his people out of Egypt, he isn't all that interested in it. So here they are. They are running along the beach of the Red Sea. And here comes Pharaoh, and they're all afraid. And see what fear does. Now, fear asks this dumb question. Fear always asks dumb questions. Because there were no graves in Egypt. Now, what's that about? What's that about? It will have a few, without going down there too extensively to research that, just think about it this way. Which one of the patriarchs, can you help me with this? Which one of the patriarchs made sure that when he died, the people would carry his bones out of Egypt? Who was that? Who? Joseph. Now, there must be something to the fact that of a statement. Can I just say that? A statement that Egypt is not my home. Egypt is not where Jehovah wants me to rest. And so, when they refer here to this matter of no graves in Egypt, it wasn't, they acknowledged a fact, but they also exhibited a callousness toward the whole concept. Because in fact, they were at home in Egypt. They were there long enough to have acquired the roots. Ever the lesson ought to be for me and you is to never get so chummy with the world that we will frown when we go to leave it. Or frown in anticipation of our escape from it. So that was the first question. We're going to die in this wilderness? Die? Now think about that one. What had they just seen on Passover? Who died in Egypt? The Egyptians did. Whose cattle died in Egypt? Theirs are the Egyptians. Okay, so on the night that the death angel comes through there and the firstborn in Egypt die, and not one Israelite expires. And here they come. You brought us here to die in the wilderness. And again, I say to you, while Moses is the primary recipient of the criticism and the question, they're really not so much after Moses as they are after God. Then it's this. Wherefore hast thou dealt with us to carry us forth out of Egypt? Another question. Why have you dealt with us in this manner to carry us out of Egypt? Well, because it was never God's plan that you reside there permanently. Remember the occasion on which they came to Egypt. Remember it was that some siblings, in their jealous rage, stuck one of their brothers in the hole, carried off into Egypt, who then later rose to prominence in Egypt, so as to provide a way through a severe famine for Jacob and his brethren, 70 strong, to come to Egypt, and over a period of several centuries, to establish a legacy there. But it was never God's intention that they remain in Egypt, any more than it's God's interest that you remain on this planet Earth. That's not his plan. And furthermore, while we're waiting for him to call us out of here, it is also his plan, and I think you can accept this as I have, is that his plan does not involve you and I becoming cozy with the world in speaking against him, in standing against him, in striking out against him. Third question, verse 12. Is not this the word that we did tell thee in Egypt, saying, let us alone, that we may serve the Egyptians? For it had been better for us to serve the Egyptians than that we should die in the wilderness. At least there we had something to eat. At least there was some predictability to our daily schedules. At least there we knew that we had to be at a certain place at a certain time. We had a certain routine to go through. Now you've upset all of that. They were sore afraid. They asked three questions. They come to one conclusion. it had been better for us to serve the Egyptians than that we should die in the wilderness. Fear creates more questions than it does provide answers. Fear creates more questions than provides answers. Now, there's a low view of God. Fear trumps faith. Fear always trumps faith. In his instance, in chapter 14, what's the obstacle? Why are they afraid? There's too much water. Now, that please note that for a future survey. Too much water. Too much water. Now, look at chapter 15. Verses 1 to 21. Here's a hymn sing going on. A little concert. Nothing like a good concert to pump up the troops, to get them all inspired. And sang Moses and the children of Israel this song unto the Lord, and spake, saying, I will sing unto the Lord, for he hath triumphed gloriously. The horse, his rider, hath he thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and song, and he has become my salvation. He is my God, and I will prepare him a habitation. My father's God, I will exalt him. All this is going on. 3 days later, we go from bliss to bluster. Look at verse 22. So Moses brought Israel from the Red Sea, and they went out into the wilderness of Shur. And they went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. So we go from fear on the beaches of the Red Sea because there was too much water. Now we are 3 days later into their journey and there is no water. What will happen? Well, they came to Marah. They could not drink of the waters, for they were bitter. Therefore, the name of it was called Marah. And the people murmured against Moses, saying, what shall we drink? To which Moses blows his whistle, gives his signals, his arm signals, and up comes his fleet of well drilling trucks, drawn by camels, and he positions them all around in a circle. He says, okay, start drilling. I'm going to get you water. I can do this. But the people murmured. Now, let me just make a couple of observations about that action, because it amounts to a low view of God. When people murmur in the following manner, it exhibits a low view of God. This word, from a Hebrew word, means to stop, or with an understanding of any progress that's been made to this point is halted. It's halted. It is to, as with the people toward Moses, to lodge a grudge. It is to become a tree climber. Can you guess what kind of a tree they're climbing? Anybody want to guess what kind of tree they're climbing? It's called a myth tree. And please note this about this activity. It is never neutral. It is never neutral. Murmuring, as was the case here, usually always has a target. It's never neutral. It never occurs in a vacuum. Always has a target. Now here it is, Moses. God's appointed, anointed. A low view of God in evidence. And he cried unto the Lord, and the Lord showed him a tree, which when he had cast into the waters were made sweet. And there he made for them a statute and an ordinance, and there he proved them. And said, if thou wilt diligently hearken to the voice of the Lord. Now there's the key. If thou wilt diligently hearken to the voice of the Lord. Now, go back into Egypt with me just for a second. Let's digress and go back to Egypt. Remember what Moses was assigned to do that he shrunk from. He was saying, listen, you and Aaron, you get in front of Pharaoh's face. And here's what you tell him. Let my people go. Let my people go. Let my people go. And Pharaoh did not hearken to the voice of the Lord. And so, with each refusal, there came a plague. And why did that happen? Because Pharaoh trifled with God. And why would he do that? Why would Pharaoh treat Jehovah, the God whom Moses and Aaron were representing and speaking for, why would he treat him so lightly? And it's because of this. He fancied himself a God and felt that he did not have to heed what God said. So here, Moses, with that in mind, Moses comes back to the people of Israel. Because they were ascending a path of self-appointed godhood. If thou wilt hearken, or diligently hearken to the voice of the Lord thy God, and will do that which is right in his sight, will give ear to his commandments and keep all his statutes, I will put none of these diseases upon thee. What diseases are you talking about? Those diseases that he brought upon the Egyptians. And what diseases was that? I believe, without getting too medically into the whole picture, that it primarily refers back to the plagues that they just witnessed occurring in Egypt. Now, it may mean more than that. I'm not saying so. I mean, there's a little paperback book that's been published 25, 30 years ago, None of These Diseases. Interesting little book. Interesting, I say. But anyhow, he said, I will put none of these diseases upon thee, which I have brought upon the Egyptians, for I am the Lord that healeth thee. And they came to Elim, where there were 12 wells of water, 70 palm trees, and they encamped there by the waters. So, when we see in Exodus chapter 14, when Pharaoh draws nigh, they were afraid. Why? Because there was too much water. No apparent way to negotiate the water that was in front of them. They asked Moses three questions. They come to one conclusion. And in the questions that they ask, the conclusion that they come to, they evidence a low view of God. And so as they travel on here in Exodus 15, 3 days later, 3 days now, 3 days. Now, I tell you, I suppose it's possible. How long would it take for you to forget walking through a dry seabed with a wall of water on both sides of you? How long would it take for you to forget that? A year later, maybe, would be fading into the memory, or would that stick with you probably till you couldn't remember anything? 3 days later. And listen, after a hymn sing, all those Hebrew quartets were up there and they were having a marvelous time. 3 days later, now they don't have any water. And they start murmuring. Up a myth tree. Remember now, keep this in mind. Murmuring is never neutral. It always has a target. And it is incumbent upon us to realize ultimately who the target is. Now, come to Exodus 16. Now we're going to be about 2 weeks out of Egypt. 2 weeks. And they took their journey from Elim. Now a question, in my mind, a question deserves to be asked. I only have to go without water one time to realize that the next time I find a pool of it, I'm not leaving. Okay? It's all it takes. When you're traveling in a dry, arid desert land and you come to an oasis, I don't think you want to be branching out too far left or right away from that oasis as long as the water's there. But remember this. Remember when God was dealing with the prophet Elijah and he sends him on a journey? He says, and he sends him to this brook, Cherith. What happened to that brook? It all dried up. Boy, was he in a mess? Wasn't Elijah in a mess then? When the water dried up? What was he going to do? Did he try to dig Moses' well-drilling trucks out of the mothballs and bring them over there, try to get water? No. Here we are, 2 weeks out of Egypt. Fifteenth day of the second month. Verse 2, the whole congregation of the children of Israel, next word, against and Aaron. And the children of Israel said unto them, would to God we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt when we sat by the flesh pots and when we did eat bread to the full. For you have brought us forth into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger. The whole congregation murmured. Now remember, murmuring is never neutral. Never neutral. They said, you have brought us here to kill us with hunger. Now that's a low view of God. Evident, in evidence. You see, famine usually erodes faith. You come on further in the chapter. The Lord communicates with Moses his intentions. I will rain bread from heaven for you. He gives instructions on how it's to be gathered. And then in verses 7 and 8. In the morning, then you shall see the glory of the Lord, for he that heareth your... Now please let that sink in for a minute. Moses couldn't hear their murmurings unless they vocalized them. God heard their murmurings and they didn't have to say a word. Because murmuring, like all sin, has its roots where? Right here. Right here. In the heart. The Lord heard it. He heareth your murmurings against whom? And what are we that ye murmur against us? Moses said, this shall be, when the Lord shall give you evening flesh to eat in the morning, bread to the full, for that the Lord heareth your murmurings which you murmur against him. And what are we? Your murmurings are not against us, but against the Lord. It's never neutral. God hears it. And God's appointed leadership always do well to remember that when murmuring occurs and the messenger is the one that gets bruised and beaten and battered up, that it should not be taken so personal as to forget that ultimately the person is striking out against God. And inasmuch as you cannot put your hands on the shoulder of God and shake him, the only person that stands to reason that's within reach is the messenger. But God's hearing it all going on. Your murmurings are not against us, but against the Lord. And so we see the essence of murmuring. Now there's a commentary on this in the Psalms. Don't lose your place here, but come to Psalm 78. Psalm 78. And this is one of the verses that I've come to lodge in my heart every time when I feel like whining about God. And it comes in the form of a question. Remember what I said now? Fear creates more questions than it provides answers. And famine always, always erodes faith. And so you have in Psalm 78, verse 19, this question, very dumb question. Very dumb question. If you want to find a Webster's dictionary definition of dumb as it applies to questions, here it is. Okay? And the question is this: can God furnish a table in the wilderness? That it would be asked is flawed and shows a flawed perspective. We would reverse two words. God can provide a table in the wilderness, no doubt. To ask the question is to evidence a low view of God. And a low view of God always disables a person, preventing them from living right when life goes wrong. They spoke against God. Can God furnish a table in the wilderness? Behold, He smote the rock, the waters gushed out, the streams overflowed. Can He give bread also? Can He provide flesh for His people? Therefore the Lord heard this and was wroth. So a fire was kindled against Jacob, and His anger also came up against Israel, because they believed not in God and trusted not in His salvation. Then in Psalm 106. Psalm 106. On another occasion, for point of illustration, verses 24, 25. Yea, they despised the pleasant land. They believed not His word, but murmured in their tents, and hearkened not unto the voice of the Lord. Therefore He lifted up His hand against them to overthrow them in the wilderness. They believed not His word, but murmured. They stood against God and then sought to strike out against Him, as we will look at in Exodus 17 next week. So far, please capture this. Job was concerned that his sons would curse God. Should something go wrong, that they would curse Him. And so he offered sacrifice. When Satan comes and presents himself to God, he believed that Job would curse God if God removed all his earthly props. He believed that Job would speak out against God. He believed that he would stand against God. And he believed he would strike out against Him. But when all of his earthly props were removed, Job did not sin with his mouth. He did not do what the devil assumed he would. So keep this in mind. Your adversary, the devil, the adversary of God Himself, doesn't know everything. And he is not unlimited in his power. And it is this, though the devil may try to sift you and put a stumbling block before you, he can never make you sin. Don't ever blame the devil for your sin. That's on you. The essence of murmuring is to lodge a grudge, climb a myth tree, build a tree stand, and there park. And it is never neutral. It always has a target in view. Always. And now what we need to remember is that target ultimately goes quite beyond the human messenger to God Himself. Always. Dear Heavenly Father, please help us to guard our footsteps, to put a lock on our lips, and determine that we shall not join hand in hand with the secular world in standing against You. We love You with all of our hearts. And we desire so much for the snatching away to glory. We pray Your blessing upon the next hour and upon Your people here at Grace and in our sister churches. Everywhere Thy word is preached today, may You be honored, Lord, exalted. And if you should be so inclined as to put your hand of mercy upon any people, redeem and revive. For Jesus' sake, we ask it. Amen.